We're studying the profound convictions of the Christian faith, which turn intellectual belief into something living and something wonderful. We've tried to keep our list short and simple. Today is very simple. All my problems are solved. All my problems are solved. Sounds like a very self-centered conviction. And yet, it is one of the keys to a consistently unselfish, loving, and Christ-centered life. Please listen to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26.
Hear the reading of God's word. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
For Paul, the days and the nights were long and they were difficult. In verse 13, he describes himself as being in chains for Christ. Given his comment that execution was a very real possibility, we assume that he wrote during his Roman imprisonment. Months earlier, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem for preaching Christ. As a Roman citizen, he claimed his right to appeal the case to Caesar. And after a long trip, he's now under house arrest in the Roman capital with no idea when his case is going to come up. Paul probably understood his situation as the fulfillment of prophecy. At his conversion, God said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings." It seemed that the way that Paul would appear before Caesar and explain the gospel to him was to appeal his case, then at which time he would be either set free or punished, or he'd be executed. But at least he would have fulfilled his mission. As long as Paul could afford his own house, to rent a house, he was spared the dungeon. But being chained and housebound for months on end is no fun, especially when you have to bear a physical disability every day. Paul always traveled with a doctor because of some vexing condition. And from his house, Paul could watch the world go on and go by without him. He learned of preachers who cared more about their reputation than the gospel. He learned of churches grappling with sin and different issues, and there wasn't a whole lot he could do about it. Sometimes the hardest thing of all is just to be faithful, to stay the course, to do what God has given you to do when you feel tired and in constant pain or discomfort, physically restricted, or when you feel forgotten, maybe a bit unappreciated and useless. To go to bed with those feelings and to wake up with them week after week, month after month. The book of Philippians is a letter from Paul to one of the churches he founded. They had heard of his predicament, and they sent money to help pay for his rented house. And Philippians is a thank you letter in which Paul also touches on some truly profound issues regarding our faith and our mission and our need for unity. But it's also a personal letter in which the apostle opens up his heart. He opens up his mind, what he's thinking. His only goal right now is to honor the Lord, however the trial goes. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul finds himself in a kind of a reverie that's coming out through the pen, evaluating which option would he choose if he had the choice, life and release or death. Well, of course, it wasn't his choice to make. It was God's through Caesar's decision. But Paul sort of walks down each eventuality in his mind. On the one hand, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. On the other hand, if I'm to go on living in the body, it would mean more fruitful labor for me. And Paul contemplates what he wishes would happen when he finally gets a chance to appear before Caesar and finish his mission. He says, what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I mean, if you ask me my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is so much better. It's no more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And finally, he says, convinced of this, I know I will remain. I'm going to continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith. This little window on Paul's motives and convictions demonstrates the power of a much neglected aspect of our faith, and that is hope. Hope fuels faithfulness when things get difficult. When Paul was converted, he devoted his life to the one who gave his life for him. And Paul served his Lord for years, loving the people Christ loved, even though such love was costly. He rarely got much back from them for it. In one letter, he recalled how 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day at sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger of false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I mean, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is led into sin and I don't experience intense concern? How could Paul afford to love like that? How could he keep on giving consistently? Well, here in Philippians, an aged and tired Paul wonders if he can afford another day. And I find it instructive that what gives him the strength to go on, not just living, but to go on loving, is renewed hope in his own future. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me. Remember, these are not idle words or even words the way we would share them in some vague sense, because Paul had visions of heaven and he knew more about the age to come than we do. He's the one who said, as we said in our responsive reading, our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. He had some idea what he was talking about. The future, his future, is something Paul must have thought about a lot. And Paul regularly ponders how in Christ all of his problems are solved, ultimately and eternally. So Paul sees his earthly death as a doorway into something wonderful. For him. And now in his mind, he sort of walks toward that door with outstretched hand, desiring to turn the knob. On the other side of that door is everything he longs for. But he hesitates. And he looks back because the door is one way. And he sees a few more things he could do before he leaves for paradise. And because so much is waiting for him on the other side of the door, he can afford to go back and just give a little bit more. It's necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, mind you, what Paul can accomplish at this point seems rather limited. I mean, he's under house arrest, right? He can pray. He can share the gospel with the guards. He can write a few notes of encouragement. That's about it. But it's enough. It's enough to focus his giving for one more day. After all of his problems are solved. He can spend one more day doing whatever he can. A full-bodied and a robust hope is the secret ingredient of a life that can afford to give, afford to love. The word hope has 2 related biblical meanings. It can refer to that inner sense of confidence and anticipation of good things to come. And the word hope can also refer to the facts upon which such confidence and anticipation are based. And when these 2 sides, so to speak, of hope are welded onto the frame of your life, they become 2 wings upon which the human soul can soar. But you got to have both wings to fly. How many people there are in the world who are optimists, who have a positive outlook on life, but they have no facts upon which to base such an attitude. They have little reason to believe the world is becoming a better place. The ancient frailties and faults of the human race are not being eradicated. They have absolutely no objective reason to hope for anything when life in this world is over. Their philosophies are castles in the clouds, mere pretense, pretending. And eventually that kind of pretending collapses under the strain of reality. And they come crashing to the ground, either in this life as former optimists turned cynics, poisoned by hopelessness, or in the life to come, as all their hope wilts under the wrath of an offended creator whose grace they have spurned. But on the other hand, how many Christians are there? Those of us who have a solid wing of facts to rely upon to begin with, who have every objective reason for hope and help today, and great things when Christ returns, great things right on the other side of death. How many of us never weld those facts to a positive and powerful outlook of the future? So instead, we allow the pessimistic state of the world preempt any thought of our souls taking flight. And so we're left with only one good wing, and our lives never really take off. Paul once said, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. He said that love was the greatest of those things. But I would suggest to you that hope is the most neglected. When the facts of Christian hope are welded to a sense of assurance and excited expectancy in our eternal future, then our lives can soar in love. When we are truly convinced that all of our personal problems are solved, we can afford anything. Yet how many of us believers spend significant energy cultivating the kind of hope that bears fruit in a lifetime of faithful service? How much energy we spend anticipating the few years left to us in this world, what we're going to do next weekend, our next career goal, how we're going to plan for retirement. We certainly should make all those plans. Of course we should. But compare that with how much energy we spend anticipating the huge bulk of our lives in the world to come. Do we even talk about it with our families, with our friends? What, do you think it would be a waste of time? Do you think it would draw you away from the needs of today? See, that's the surprise of this text. It will not draw you away from the needs of today. Instead, it will propel you back into today's needs with a sense of freedom and freshness and even enthusiasm that you can get in no other way. Christian, all of our problems have been solved in the sense that they are guaranteed by God to be solved within a very short span of time. My needs have all been met, and I'm going to reap those rewards very shortly. The more I understand that, the more I realize that this world and this age has got nothing I need. I don't need to get back anything for the love that I give. I can give whether I receive or not, simply because everything I need is already mine. It's waiting for me on the other side of that door. That perspective on the future will powerfully affect how you see your opportunities today. Just think about our careers. Some of us have really great jobs, but for many others, our career in this age may be a little less than the exciting adventure we thought we were going to have. After 10 years or more, challenge can turn to drudgery. I've met few people who feel properly appreciated for their labor or their loyalty. Maybe our accomplishments didn't rack up quite as high as we hoped. In fact, our career may have exposed our limitations in ways that discourage us. And we can end up feeling more like indentured servants than the movers and shakers we hoped we'd be. Ah, but consider your future career, the ones you're going to be pursuing throughout eternity. What, did you think eternity was going to be one long worship service like this? Eternity will involve unending worship, yes. But it's going to be the worship of minds and bodies that are wholly freed to creatively invent and build a world in the image of God's desires. We're going to have careers shaped by the talents God has given us, combined with the stewardship we demonstrate in this life, and the infinite possibilities inherent in subduing a whole planet for God. A whole planet, maybe much more. Imagine your future career or careers, always learning, always improving, working with great people whose spirits are as redeemed as yours, brothers and sisters who love you and appreciate you as you do them. Imagine the projects and the accomplishments and the satisfaction. I think about it. I want to get right back to physics for a while. And then I want to move on to a career in music. And then I want to become friends with every single creature God has thought to make. And that's just getting started. In college and later in seminary, I had a whole host of summer jobs that I was less than crazy about. I was a soda jerk. I was a paper stacker in a printing house. It hurt my back. I was a janitor's janitor in a maternity hospital. I was a security guard. I was a house painter. I was a computer operator. That was a pretty good job. But anyway, they were fine jobs, and I was grateful for each one of them. But they weren't satisfying because I was bound for something else. Now, maybe you're bound for something else in this life, and if so, I wish you Godspeed in a career you can enjoy. But remember this, compared to eternity, 50 years in any career here is just a summer job. The jobs that God has in store for you in the age to come are amazing. They are amazing. And knowing that changes the way I view my work here and now, just as my goals affected what I brought to the summer jobs. You know, I realize that my current career is not permanent. It's preparing me for something that's really great and special. Does that tempt me to take my current job lightly? Quite the reverse. It helps me to go to work with a smile and a good word, ready to work hard, ready to do my best, because I realize I'm going on from here. And how faithfully I do this job may well impact the work that God gives me in the future. And not only that, but this is my opportunity to do something worthwhile here in this life. I'll never get to work in this environment again. Let me do a good job that I can look back on with satisfaction after my real career takes off. And this may be the only chance I'll have to get to know the folks that I work with. I want to honor the persons whom they are, whether they honor themselves or not. And I want them to know something of the love of Christ. It's my only chance. Think about another example. Think about our close personal relationships. Relationships are so hard to get right. It's so easy to offend, to be offended, so hard to forgive and be forgiven and find healing. How many of your relationships are what you really wish they would be? Or more important, what God wished they would be? Some of us are so desperate to have relationships that are healthy, we're even willing to abandon ones that are hard to find others we think will be easier. Oh, but consider your relationships in eternity. If by God's grace I'm in paradise and another person has chosen hell instead, then there will be no relationship to worry about, will there? But if we will both be in paradise, what can we assume about that relationship? I'm talking about our relationship with our Christian spouses, father, mother, with a church member I can hardly stand. In the age to come, our relationship is going to be perfect. We're both going to be free from our self-centered fears. We're both going to be healed from our deepest hurts. We're going to be able to listen and understand and care. We're going to be able to go fishing or hiking or woodworking or play music together and just soak up the mutual fellowship we can't enjoy right now. Having that hope, you see, that changes the way I view people. No matter how difficult it is for me to relate to another believer, I know that in just a few years, we are going to be closer to each other than anybody I know in the world today. Our relationship, our reconciliation is assured. It's going to happen. That kind of confidence encourages me to seek that reconciliation and that unity now. Why wait to at least try to make it work since our mutual love is inevitable? Or think about our material well-being. Let's let all of our physical concerns be represented by money. We never got enough of it, right? We're always fear that we're going to run out and we can't afford to do the good we'd like to do. That's the feeling we have, can't afford it. Imagine tomorrow that a long-lost uncle died and he leaves you $150 million. As Forrest Gump said, that's one less thing to worry about, right? Never have to worry about money again. Now, probate details will delay the receipt of your inheritance for, say, 3 months. How are you going to feel over the next 3 months? Friend, you are going to feel like a millionaire, even though you don't have yet a single dime more. Because if you know your fortune is inevitable, there is virtually nothing you cannot afford. Sure, you only have access right now to your present bank account, but your attitude about what you can afford would drastically change. The fact is, Christian, that your inheritance in Christ is already guaranteed. You and I will inherit not money, but literally everything money can buy, the earth. You have no idea how wealthy I am. I am an heir to the whole world. And the amazing thing, Christian, is so are you. Having that kind of hope changes the way I view things right now. Sure, I still only have my current bank account to actually play with. But I don't have to worry about missing out on something because I'm going to invest my money to help somebody else rather than on myself. I'm not going to miss out on anything. And I can help, not because I have great self-control or I'm just inherently altruistic. It's just that I'm so rich. I'm not going to miss out on anything. I can easily afford to help. The point I'm trying to make is that the more we are excited about our eternal future, the more that sense of well-being will thrust us back into this world able to afford loving others. You see, if we think that our future in Christ, that all of that is just going to be nice, maybe it'll deliver us from pain, well, then at best we approach dying as an escape. Oh Lord, please take me home. Well, at least she's at peace, you know, no more pain. Or maybe we'll find ourselves wanting out of life, banging on the door of death. Lord, let me in. I can't stand it here anymore. Oh, but if our future hope is bigger, bigger, bigger than that, as big as the promises of God, if we understand that all my problems are solved in such a way that I'm going to be happy and fulfilled and useful for all eternity, then not only will I be rejoicing genuinely as I mourn the loss of beloved Christians whom God has called home before me, but I myself every day will mentally walk up to that door of death and reach out for it. I desire to depart and be with Christ. It's far better for me. And every day I'm going to hesitate and look back, knowing that door is one way. I'm going to see the needs of this hurting world. I'm going to see those few needs that I can do something about by God's grace. I've got so much. All my problems are solved. I mean, all my relationships are going to work. I'm going to be rich beyond my ability to imagine. And I got a stupendous job waiting for me. But you know, if I go on living in the body, it'll mean fruitful labor. And it's more necessary for them that I remain here. I can afford one more day or year or whatever God has for me. What can I do to help? I know I'm under house arrest. What can I do? I can pray. I can share the gospel with these guys who are watching me. And I can write a few lines of encouragement. Where's my pen? Now I realize that this message may not strike some of us as entirely relevant today. Maybe things are going so well that your eternal future seems irrelevant to you. Maybe you have so many hopes and dreams, you got no time for eternity right now. And maybe a life of giving and a life of loving is just not on your list of things to do at the moment. There's so much to get out of life. There's so much you want to experience for yourself or your kids. And you're working overtime to have it all. But I tell you, Paul said that as we grow in the Christian life, we learn that the best part of life really is giving. I mean, it's really true. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Give to those who can't give back. And that means looking beyond ourselves and our children. And yet, as fulfilling as it is, that kind of giving is costly. And sometimes you get to a point where you wonder if you can afford any more giving. Your flight of faith can lose altitude. You find yourself almost scraping the treetops, you know? The wing of facts, that's as sound as ever, but this other wing of excited anticipation is buckling, it's unstable. That's when you need to ponder the hope that is yours, Christian. What the world will be like and your place in it when Christ returns, what is waiting for you on the other side of that door we all go through. Can you honestly say today that to depart and be with Christ feels like it would be far better than staying here this afternoon? See, that's a little bit different than our precious but rather weak comfort, oh, I guess I'll be okay when I die. I'm talking about a solid, genuine preference in terms of what we actually want for ourselves, a preference to be with Him. Here's the surprise. When you and I develop that kind of hope, it doesn't lead us to embrace death, as you might think. It causes us to look back into this hurting world and want to give just a little bit more. It's kind of like leaving your old house when you're moving into a new, grander house. Yeah, I can't wait to move into my new house. It's great. But before I shut the door on my old one for the last time, is there anything I can do for the ones that are just moving in to make their lives just a little bit easier? Hold on just a sec. I want to leave a note about the heater and where the batteries are kept. And I just want to sweep out the kitchen one more time. I want to leave the place cleaner than when we came in. Okay. There is something I believe that is especially sweet about love, which is so profoundly unselfish, uncluttered, really, because you don't feel the need to get anything back. Because you have all you want. Or soon will, soon as you shut the door and move on. You don't really need anything else. So you're free to give just a little bit more because you're so blessed. I believe that the love that overflows out of happy hope can be the sweetest and most selfless fruit of our faith. Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. It's better by far for me, but more necessary for you that I remain. This is love that has the least to do with being heroic and most to do with simple, childlike, joyous faith in our Savior. So all glory goes to Him. Sitting under house arrest, what acts of simple love could Paul afford to offer as he rejoiced in his hope? Well, I can afford to pray. He says in this text, I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a model prayer. And I believe God was so pleased with those loving prayers inspired by hope that our Lord used them to bring that church, that early church, through very difficult days. Paul could afford to pray. He could afford to share the gospel with the few people he came in contact with. He says in this chapter, I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. I wonder if even Paul realized what he just said. The Praetorian Guard was the hand-picked imperial division of crack troops. One of their ceremonial duties was to guard those awaiting appeal to Caesar. These highly respected men, who would later serve the emperor in every province, saw Christianity close up, unobscured by propaganda. They saw Paul's faith in the context of his chains. They heard him talk about his Savior. And in the years to come, they would carry that message all over the empire. God was so pleased with Paul's humble sharing, born of hope, he used it to reach more people than if Paul had been free to preach on the Roman street corner every day. And filled with hope, Paul could afford to pray, he could afford to share the gospel with the few people he came in contact to, and he could afford to write a few lines of encouragement. And friends, if you want to see God's stamp of approval on humble love, sustained by hope, hope that inspires a life of giving just like His Son, then consider how God took those few lines of encouragement and put them in the New Testament and used them to encourage not only the Philippians, but millions and billions of believers. God the Father is thrilled when our love is inspired by confidence and gratitude and hope in His Son. Christian, when you feel that you can't afford any more love, connect your feelings to the facts of your faith. Revel in all that is yours because of Jesus. After all your problems are solved. And see what God does with all the love which you then find you can't afford it.